Good morning. So before I get started, let me just say something to you. I understand that many of you have bought Living at the Crossroads. So I'm going to say something that only an author can say. Don't read chapter 2. Chapter 2 is too hard. I know many people who have started in chapter 1, got into chapter 2, halfway through said, this book is too hard, and put it down and never picked it up again. And that's sad, because chapter 2 is hard and the rest is much easier. If I had to do that over again, I'd take chapter 2 out, put it as an appendix, or I'd reduce it to two paragraphs and put it at the end of chapter 1. So, I said that to somebody recently, and they said, I was just in a small group, and we stopped in chapter 2. So I know it happens. I'm not sure if you read or heard Barack Obama's State of the Union address. But if you listened or saw it or read it, you heard that he had a very clear vision for humanity. What human beings were, what would bring them joy. He had a very clear vision. It was a matter of material prosperity and security. And he also had a very clear vision of what would bring that about. Education, technology, and a growing economy. It runs through the entire speech, a very clear vision. We want to be the best nation on earth, our people to be prosperous, our people to be happy. And if we are to thrive and to flourish, then it's about material prosperity and it's about being secure. And it's about achieving those things through technology and education and a growing economy. Clearly, he, like his predecessors before him, as well as the leaders of most of the Western world, are spokesmen for a very powerful empire, a global, economistic, and consumer empire that is enveloping the earth. And there's a very clear vision of what it means to be human, a very clear vision of what it means to flourish and to thrive and to delight in life. It comes from a long story for the past 200 or 300 years, and it's a story that is deeply ingrained into us. But the Bible has a very different vision, a very different vision of what it means to be human, a very different vision of what it means to thrive and to flourish, to experience joy. And we might say that that vision that God has for the world can be seen in the first chapters of the Bible, and it can be seen in the last chapters of the Bible. The first chapters of the Bible where God spells out exactly what his creational intention was, the way he meant the world to be. And then as we move in the last chapters of the book of Revelation, we see the restoration of the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. And again, we see what God intended for the creation. And we might say that in between, we hear of a story about the way human beings totally distort and mess up what it means for that world to be ideal. But that God sets out on that long road of redemption, ultimately to restore and to renew it, to return it to what God meant it to be. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see again in him and what he does, what God intends for the creation. So we might say then that what God intends for humanity is seen in chapters 1 and 2 of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, and then fully in the person of Jesus Christ. God has a vision for humanity, and he calls us to align our lives with that vision. In the book of Genesis, as we have noted probably more than a few times in this series, we see a prologue. You see, Israel has been chosen and called to be a light to the nations. And now Moses wants to help them understand who they really are. And so he goes back to tell a story, A story that is a prologue that leads up to this time when they have been come to Mount Sinai and when they have received their calling from God. And the book of Genesis is kind of that prologue book. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the chapters that we have in the English Bible were not put in till the 13th century. And I don't know if you know this either, but that the verses of the Bible were not put into the Bible until this 15th and 16th century. So Moses didn't write 50 chapters of Genesis with the verses. Rather, he had his own structure. And that structure, we might say, comes with this very important little Hebrew word. The word is toledot. And that word can be translated the history of, the story of, the account of, the historical account of. And so Moses structures the book of Genesis into 10 major sections. And he talks about the historical count of, and he begins that story and tells it up to the next point, and then he starts the next section. And you'll notice that these are the 10 toledotes, the 10 this is the account of, this is the story of, which Moses structures the book of Genesis. But note chapter 2, verse 4. Note how he begins his first toledot. This is the account, this is the story of, this is the historical account of the heavens and the earth. In other words, the story of the Bible begins in chapter 2, verse 4. And Moses makes that clear. This is the story of the heavens and the earth when or after they were created. And so we might ask, what in the world then is chapter 1:1 to chapter 2:3 doing there? What is this section that comes before the history of the world? What exactly is it doing there? Well, we might say many things about that. We're being told an awful lot about the world at the very beginning, and it's kind of like this basic introduction, this backdrop, a backdrop that we need to know well before the story of the world begins. There are many things we could say about this, but I just want to just say one thing and may illustrate it in one way. If you could go to the next slide. I was talking to a drama professor once when I was taught at Dort College in the early 90s. And I was talking to him about Genesis 1, and he says, "Let me give you a very good illustration, an illustration that is not very commonly known," he says, "in the study of drama." He says, many, many years ago, before we had programs, you know, programs that are handed to you when you come into a play. We watch a lot of Shakespeare and go to Bard on the Beach. And when I go to Bard on the Beach, it takes me a little while to get used to that old English. And it gets me a little while to get used to those characters. So I take that program, and I sit down, and for a good 5 or more minutes, I'm reading it, trying to get those characters straight in my mind, trying to get the setting straight in my mind, so that when the play begins, I'm ready. Well, before they had programs, I was told, they had something that was called warmers. And he described it, at least I heard it, something like this. He says, the various characters in the play are on the stage in a certain kind of position within the setting. He says, the curtains go up, and they show you these characters. They're standing in various ways, but they're all still, and you see the setting, and you see the characters, and you get a sense of who they are, what the setting is like. Then the curtain comes down. There's a brief pause, he said, and then the curtain goes up and the play begins. There's a sense in which at chapter 2, verse 4, the play goes up. The curtain goes up and the play begins. But before that play can begin, Before that drama can unfold, we have to be introduced to the basic characters in the story. We have to be told who they are. We also have to be introduced to the setting. We have to get a sense of what this world is like. And you see, the problem was, if Moses had begun with chapter 2, verse 4, and started to say to Israel, "This is the story of the world," they would have all kinds of misunderstandings of what this world was like, of what human beings were meant to be, who God was. In other words, the character of the story as well as the setting. If you can go on to the next slide. Last week, I gave you this quote that I still find exceedingly helpful. Moses' concerns were religious. His intent was to proclaim the knowledge of the true God. That's one of the major characters in the unfolding drama. The character, the central character, it's God. And Genesis 1 tells us who this God is, as he is manifested in his creative works, to proclaim a right understanding also of humankind. Human beings are going to play this very central role in the drama and the unfolding of the biblical story. And Moses wants to tell us this is what it means to be human. Also, the world and history. This is the setting. And what kind of setting is it that the knowledge of the true God entails? And to proclaim the truth concerning these matters in the face of the false religious notions dominant in the world of his day. In other words, he's helping Israel to understand as this story begins, here are the main characters. Here's who God is. Here's what it means to be human. And here is the setting. If you can go to the next slide. Here is what Moses is doing in Genesis 1. He's saying, Israel, this is your God. Not these gods that you've met in the various Egyptian and Mesopotamian myths, not them. This is what it means to be human. Not the way the stories that you've been reading for the last 400 years tell you and that you've absorbed into your being. This is what the world is really like. Not what you're being told on a regular basis in the various Egyptian myths. And so what we see in Genesis 1 is this vision for what it means to be human. But what's important here is that this is not theological, if I can use that term the way some people use it, as if it's theoretical. It's a nice thing for you to discuss, you might say, in your university or seminary classroom. But really, this is just theology. I'm a common person living in this particular calling. This is not just theological in that sense. You see, all of us are daily living out of some vision of what it means to be human. We all have some idea of what will bring us joy. What will enable us to flourish? What will enable us to thrive? What will enable us to really come alive? And we are being fed, just like Israel was from Egypt, a story that we heard in the State of the Union address that says, this is what it means to be human. And if you follow in this path, you try to make sure you are a consumer who has much, as well as trying to consume more and more experiences, that's what will make you happy. And into the Egyptian story, into the global consumer story, comes Genesis 1. And it says, if you want blessing, if you want to flourish, if you want to know what it means to really be alive, then God says, this is what it means. And he says it in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1. Of Genesis. Now, if you're reading along and listening, you'll notice that there's this very beautiful cadence and pattern and rhythm that is unfolding in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be, and it was, and he saw that it was good, and it was morning the first day. Goes through it again the second day. Goes through the pattern, the rhythm again the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day. But then all of a sudden, when we hit verse 26, the whole rhythm is broken. It's almost like Moses is very purposely trying to jolt us to new attention. He's taken us out of this nice pattern and this rhythm that we've been listening to as we listen to Genesis 1, and we're jolted to attention, to pay attention to what's coming. In other words, we're hitting the climactic moment of Genesis 1. Then God said, we hear, "Let us make humanity in our image." Much discussion about that. But there's, I think, increasingly an understanding that what is being said here is, what is being pictured here is God in his throne room. And as he sits in his throne room, he makes this announcement. This is what I'm about to do. Let us make man in our image. And then then after announcing what he's going to do, in verse 27 he says, "And so God created human beings in their image, in the image of God, he created them." And so we hear that human beings are made in God's image, and they are to rule over the earth. "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." And it goes over the fish and the sea and the birds and the livestock and the animals and the creatures. And then it says, so God did that. He made them in his image and he gave them that rule. Male and female, he created them in his image and he blessed them. Sometimes we've called this the creation mandate or cultural mandate command. But as many others have pointed out, this is not a command. This is a blessing. God is blessing humanity. Now, what in the world would that have meant? What in the world would that have meant to Israel listening to this for the first time? You are made, he says, in the image of God so that you can rule over the earth. What could possibly have been going through the minds of Israel? Well, I'll tell you. What was going through their minds was a whole lot more that is probably, in terms of what Moses is trying to say, than is what is going through our minds right now. Because for them, image of God had very, very powerful connotations. In fact, Pharaoh was the image of God. And it was made very clear that Pharaoh and maybe some of his priests alone were the image of God. And the myths made it clear that this one leader, this one ruler, was the embodiment of God on earth, and everyone else was down below him as slaves. Everyone else simply had a servile, meaningless existence, except for this Pharaoh who stood between heaven and earth, who stood between God and the creation as the visible embodiment of God. And they would have heard that again and again and again, and it would have been used to shove them down into the earth and stick their faces in the mud and saying, "You are no more than merely slaves." It is only the Pharaoh who is related to God. It is only the Pharaoh, and through the Pharaoh, that you can have any kind and mediate any kind of relationship with that God, those gods. It's only him that has been given this very important calling and task. And it is him that brings the rule and the harmony and the harmony and order to the God, to this realm of creation. And they would have heard that again and again. And now Moses chooses this language. I mean, it's almost hard for us to imagine how Israel would have heard this. How all of a sudden they would have raised themselves up to their full height and said, "We too are created in God's image. We too have been dignified. We are not meaningless, menial slaves after all. All of us are created in God's image." And you can see these slaves raising themselves up to their full height. But can you imagine also, in this context, women and children who had a far lower standing, saying, "Male and female, all human beings are created in God's image. All of us can know God. And it's not just these silly gods of Egypt. It's the living Creator. All of us have a calling to develop and to bring harmony and shalom to the society and to culture. In other words, the job and the work that I am doing is not menial slave labor that is taking care of a bunch of lazy gods. What I am doing has meaning and significance. It has been given to me by God, and I can use that task to love and to serve others, to bring about order, to bring about love and compassion. I am created in God's image. I can develop society and culture along with everyone else. And I am a steward of the non-human creation. It's not just the Pharaoh. This would have been unbelievably good news to Israel. They would have heard a whole different vision of what it meant to be human. They now were called to mirror and reflect God. They were now called to begin to do what he had been doing for the last 6 days. He had been creating this world, and now they were called to continue that and continue to develop this creation, to build culture and civilization, and their tasks had a role in continuing and developing that creation, in serving other people. It would have been remarkably, remarkable good news in dignifying them and dignifying all the work that they had done. You see, in this, we are being told something about humanity. That humanity is related to God. That humanity is related to each other. And that humanity is related to the non-human creation. And that we have been given a calling and a task by God. Now, I'd love, honestly, to now unfold a lot more of this in the ancient Near Eastern context. But I think I probably put some of you to sleep. So I want to ask, if Moses was to come into Willoughby this morning and proclaim this creation story and wanted to talk to us about what it meant to be human, what it meant to embody good news toward God, toward one another, and to the non-human creation, what would that look like? Go to the next slide, first point. What would it be good news to us in a global consumer empire? Able to get that first point up? There. I think the first thing we would hear is that all of our lives are religion. That the whole of our lives are lived coram deo. That word means in the presence and before the face of God. It's a term that comes from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Old Testament, and it's the idea of standing in the presence of the King, ready to serve him. That the whole of our lives are lived in the presence and before the face of God. That the entirety of our lives is responding to what he has given to us. And he'd say, I think Moses might say, over against the secularism that so dominates your world, where you're taught that God is in heaven if he's anywhere, if he even exists, and has so very little to do with this world, and it's really economic and political forces that are driving history, he'd come and say, oh no. He'd say, oh no. You've been given this calling and this task to drive history forward, but to do it in such a way where you're ruling on behalf of God, where you are doing it in relationship to it, him and in his presence. In other words, he'd say that every part of your being as image of God is sacred because you're living before his face and you are serving him and responding to the blessing that he's given to you to rule over the creation. I think that's one thing he might say. So next point. I think he also might say something like this, that all of our life, all of our callings are lived for the benefit of others. In other words, we've been created to live in community and develop society and culture and to use our gifts to serve and selflessly serve and love others. This is pretty radical. This is pretty radical in a world that is driven by the centrality of the self and selfishness. When I served on the Contemporary Testimony Committee, I suggested we needed something on business in the last section because it was one of the primary idols of our day. And I suggested we write something like this, that in business, we are called to love our neighbor by providing goods or services for a profit. In other words, business is about loving our neighbor. It's about providing things for those who can't do things. I sure am glad there are car mechanics. I sure am glad there are people who know which end of a hammer to hold, because I don't, and none of the other men in my house know how to either. None of us know how to use those, and I am sure glad that there are people with those gifts. And I remember somebody coming over to do some work in my house, a young guy, and he did great work, when he finished his work, he says, I just feel uncomfortable taking any money from you. And I say, do you normally take money for the work you do? He says, yeah, but it's not you. And I said, you deserve to get this for the work you've just done. You've just loved me and provided a great service to me. You've just done something for me. In other words, the whole idea of our vocation and our callings is to be looking outward to other people and serving them. And I remember when I offered and said, what we need to say is something like this in business. Business is a way of loving our neighbor by providing a good or a service at a profit. One of the people sitting across the table, there's about six of us in the room, they said, boy, that's radical. That's radical. Indeed it is. It's very radical. But can you imagine a community that would be living like that? That would truly be using every gift and ability, using every part of their vocation to serve others. In a world where self-centeredness and it's all about you, and where all of our work and all of our leisure is about me. Well, I think that's what Moses might say to us about the image of God. And then the third point, I think he also would say to us, you're called to be stewards. You are responsible for the well-being of the non-human creation. If there's one thing that is at the center of the story that dominates the West, is that we can tyrannically exploit the non-human creation for our economic good and our economic purposes. And we would be told, this is my creation, and you are called to care for it, and you're called to love it, to life. I think he'd say something like that, but boy, oh boy, boy, would that be radical. That would almost sound stupid. That would almost sound foolish to live in these ways, wouldn't it? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he calls us. He says, I know this gospel sounds foolish, but it's the wisdom of God. Genesis provides us with this vision of living before the face of God, of serving one another as we develop culture, and of caring for the non-human creation. But we know how the story continues. We know that very quickly human beings refuse to live like that, and their whole being turns inward on themselves in disobedience and rebellion. And we look at Genesis 3 through 11, and we see that they do begin to build culture, but it's no longer serving one another. It's now about rejecting God as if he didn't exist. It's now about serving themselves and caring for themselves. But in Genesis 12, God takes a community and he says he's going to create a community. He says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a community that will show the rest of the world what I intended in Genesis 1. I am going to form in you a community, a culture, a society that is good news. And if you live out this before my face, serving one another, caring for the non-human creation, you will be good news, a light to the nations set in the midst of the nations. And we know the failure of Israel in the Old Testament. And we know as Jesus comes, he takes up that calling of Israel, and he himself is the perfect image of God. He comes and manifests God perfectly as the image. But he does more than simply give that example. In his death, he takes everything that has distorted that on himself. And in his resurrection inaugurates a new creation where God will restore this again, where once again we will be fully and completely human. And he calls a new people. And he says, now I'm sending you into every part of the world. And I want you to live in the midst of, I want you to live in the midst of Langley, in Burnaby, wherever you're living, as a people that say, this is what God intended for human life. This is what God wants for human life. This is how we are to live, to flourish, to thrive, and to be alive. What might then it look like to image God today in a global culture of consumerism? It would be, I think, a community that experiences God's presence in a secular world, that lives out that living before the face of God, that rejects the lie that God doesn't exist, or if he does, he's up there in heaven. I think it'd be a community that lives and strives for justice in a world of economic and ecological injustice that permeates our world. I think it'd be a community that lived with tremendous generosity and simplicity in a consumer society. I think it'd be a people that lived selflessly, that gave of themselves. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, I remember as I was preparing a sermon for that, for the last university I was in for the faculty, as I prepared that sermon on John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and I'm thinking to myself, this is a great example of humility. And that's exactly how Peter understood it. Peter didn't want anything to do with it. And I remember Jesus says to Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. And I remember saying in my mind, my interpretive mind, oh, yes, he does. He knows you're giving a good example of humility. And then I was taken aback. I better believe Jesus. If Jesus says, you don't know what I'm doing, then he doesn't know what he's doing. And I started to ask, well, what is he doing then? It seems painfully obvious what he's doing, but then what is he doing? And I struggled with that. And as I did, I started to come to the conclusion that what he's doing is he's not just giving a lesson in humility. He's saying, this is what life in the kingdom of God is like, and I'm going to show you more fully in my death. It's a matter of self-giving, humble service in the entirety of your lives, not just a little example of humility, but using your whole life to serve others. Postscript to that story, I thought I had been the first one to discover that. And then I opened up Ritterboss's book on John. He had it. Then I opened Newbegin. He had it. Everybody had it. But anyway, that's what John is all about. He's saying this is what it means to live life in the kingdom of God, what God intended. But it wouldn't be a community that therefore said, oh, man, got to live out this, oh, this life of self-sacrifice. It'd be a community that lives in a joy and thanksgiving in the creation that he has given, in a world of entitlement. I think I mentioned last time that contemporary testimony says, pursuing pleasure, we lose the gift of joy. It'd be a community of joy that is not frantically and frenetically pursuing pleasure, but has learned to delight in the simplicity of God's creation and say, this is what it means to live in a way that God intended and designed from the beginning. This is, if you want to flourish and thrive, what it means to be human. Folks, we can't live like that unless we continually root ourselves again and again in Christ, both communally and individually. It's only then that we can be a light to the world that says, good news, good news. This is what it means to be human. That's what God wanted for Israel. And that's what God wants for his people today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the good news of Genesis 1. Thank you for the powerful testimony to your creative work at the beginning and what you intended for your good creation. Lord God, we pray that this would not be simply ideas, but that more and more we would embody the good news, that we would learn to live in a way that you intended for us from the beginning, and find in that the joy and the delight, the flourishing and the thriving that you meant for humanity. And Lord, give us that desire to see not only each of our family thrive, but all people in creation to have the space to be able to thrive and flourish. God, to that end, make us good stewards of this creation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.